Turn in your Bibles with me to Ruth. Ruth, chapter 1. And in Ruth chapter 1 is the beginning of this wonderful story. Let's pray as we go to God's Word. Our Father, we come to You as we look to Your Word. We ask You to show us Your ways, show us Your will, show us Your heart, so that our hearts might be aligned with Yours, our vision for our lives, our families, our prosperity would be conformed to Your vision for us, because in that is joy. Increase our faith in You. May we not be people of weak faith. May our response to life, its joys and its tragedies and its griefs, be like Ruth and Boaz. Teach us Your Word. Bless our time as we study this precious story from Your Word. In Jesus' name. We all love stories, don't we? From childhood. It's wonderful to have kids because that love for storytelling just grows again. When you see your child and their fascination with any kind of imagination, right? You could be the worst storyteller and spout some rubbish about candy and trees and, you know, red grass and green skies, and they will just eat it up and say, what a wonderful thing, my daddy's such a wonderful storyteller. Tell me that story again, right? Imagination. And we love stories, most of all, that have happy endings, right? And one of the most beautiful stories ever written is in the Bible. And I hope all of us know the story of Ruth, but if you haven't, I encourage you. And even as we begin the series, here's the time. Read through the book of Ruth a few times. It's a blessed, wonderful, beautiful story. Not just because it's biblical and factual, but even the way the writer, and by the way, we don't know the writer of the book of Ruth, many speculations, but we don't know the writer, but whoever it is has done a wonderful job of writing a short story. There's tragedy. There's suspense. There's romance, right? There's something for everything, and then there's victory. And best of all, it's true. It's not a fable, it's not a myth, it's true. These are real people, part of the genealogy of the birth of Jesus. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at this book, and we're going to look at God's providence, God's involvement in the lives of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. Specifically, we're going to see God's grace in the midst of this story. But even as we begin, I thought I should do this, because whenever you look at any Old Testament book, the temptation might be a simple moral lesson. For example, be like Ruth, don't be like this one, don't be like Boaz, right? Just sort of moral lessons, live a life like this. And we as Christians must understand that there's more to it. There is the testimony of God's grace, and we should always view the Old Testament through the filter of the New Testament. Two principles at least come to mind. 1 Corinthians 10, 11 and 12. And this tells us that there is application for us in the Old Testament. That we shouldn't just read the Old Testament blandly, saying this is a story of them. But recognize that it is for us. And this is exactly what 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is speaking of some of the events of the Old Testament. And he says this in verse 11 and 12. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So Paul is saying, and Peter says this too, you remember when we studied 1 Peter, that the prophets of old recorded these things because they ultimately had us in mind and the glories of the gospel in mind. Read 1 Peter chapter 1. But here he says, for our instruction they were written. They looked forward to us. on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. When you look at the Old Testament and see some tragedy and some figures of tragedy, you say, oh, these devilish evil people. Don't be that person. Look at your own life and your own failures and your sin. So do you, by the Spirit of God and His grace, might avoid the same mistakes. There is something to avoid and learn from, and then embrace the Spirit's help. But secondly, even more importantly, is Luke chapter 24. And again, what I'm saying could be messages in themselves, but I just want to bring us to a view of the Old Testament that is healthy and useful and Christ-centered. Luke chapter 24, in verse 44, this is after the resurrection. You should read the whole chapter, by the way, and see how Jesus presents the Old Testament scriptures to the people that he met after the resurrection. But verse 44 is helpful for us. It says, as Jesus speaks to the disciples, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, so that everything written about whom? Me. Where? In the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In the Old Testament, in the Jewish mindset, the Old Testament was divided into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. These are the three categories. And so Jesus, when he uses those three categories, he's actually speaking of the whole Old Testament. Ruth, in the Jewish Old Testament, happens to occur in the writings. And so Jesus is saying, including Ruth, there are things written about him that must be fulfilled. So we must read the Old Testament to discover how this points us in some way to Christ. And we'll see that. But interesting, Jesus, as he continues, gives further information about what is written in the Old Testament. He opened their minds, verse 45, to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written," again, he's speaking of the Old Testament, "it is written that the Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So what does the Old Testament reveal? Not just the sufferings of Christ, not just his resurrection, but even the spread of the gospel to all nations. Missions is in the Old Testament. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll begin to see these things in seed form. And so we want to know how to live by faith in Christ as we read Ruth. We want to avoid the mistakes of unbelief that we see in the Old Testament. And ultimately, we want to see the gospel in seed form in these texts as we progress through this book. Now, this is a short, exciting story. And it would be criminal of me to make it boring. So, would you pray for me? Right? Pray for me. That as we study this, that we would be excited, that God would cause me to be able to take things that are exciting about this and be able to present it well by His Spirit to you. Let's get into the story without further ado. Chapter 1 is chapter 1 of the story. And we see here a tragedy and a bad and a good response to grief. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We'll do that as I interpret what is going on. How many of you are familiar with the story of Ruth, by the way? A lot of you? Okay, good. Some of you aren't. That's great. It's a wonderful story to know. And so we begin with the beginning. And the introduction is in verse 1 to 5. And I'll read that. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah." You might be familiar with this. There were two Bethlehems in Israel, a smaller one and a larger one. This is Bethlehem in Ephrath. And you remember during the birth of Jesus, there were prophecies, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. So this is significant. They were from Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Who was born in Bethlehem? David. Who was born in Bethlehem? Jesus himself. This fits. There's so many connections to the line of David into Christ. "They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judea. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So that's the introduction, and bam, you start with tragedy. This is a good story, but there's a lot to learn. And as we look at this first introduction, I think what we should look at is the bad decision of Elimelech. The bad choice of Elimelech. And if you just read this without any background, without knowing where this fits in to the history of Israel, you might miss this, because the account doesn't make commentary, much commentary about God, about their decisions. It just presents the story. And as I was looking at this account, and it happens often as I go back to the Old Testament, it is so amazing that ancient centuries, millennia old writings hit us right in the events of today and our thinking of today. You know, people say, let's talk about things that are relevant to us. Well, there is nothing more relevant than what we see in Ruth. And I'll show you, hopefully. It starts off by telling us the context. It was in the days of the judges. The story is probably set towards the end of the times of judges. And this was one of the darkest times in Israel's history. These things happened during that time, before the kings, before Saul and David. And right after the conquest of the land by Joshua, they moved into the anarchy of judges. Judges ruled the land, or they were the overseers, the bad overseers, you would say, of Israel, because Israel was a mess. And you'll see this theme throughout the book of Judges. I don't want to do too much study of Judges because we're looking at Ruth. But for instance, you'll see this repeated. Look at the last verse of Judges. Just turn your page to the previous book, Judges. And this is the summary that you see throughout Judges. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Speak about relevant. Yes, we do live in countries with rulers, but we live in an age where it seems more and more it's individualistic, right? Everybody does what they want. Yeah, sure, we'll go and get advice from somebody once in a while, but ultimately I make my own decisions. I am compelled by my own desires. It's so common with what we see in Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And in this land, there was no rule of law. This is the land of Israel, the new nation that God has blessed by giving them the promised land. And it has come to the point there is no rule of law. There is chaos and disobedience, and therefore God's judgment on the nation. And we must see that the book of Judges is a consequence of disobedience. It's a situation that just didn't happen accidentally. It is a consequence of disobedience, Israel's own disobedience and its results. One generation did not completely obey God and follow what God told them to do, their responsibility, and it bore bad fruit to future generations and destroyed the nation. And there's much relevance here. God had commanded, as Joshua conquered the land even before that, total demolition of the pagans, conquer all of them. And the reason is so that God's people would not be influenced by their vile religious practices. And so you have a verse like this, Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20, 16 to 18. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. I'll speak about what those abominable practices are. This is not just neighboring countries. These are vile nations. And while Joshua, who took over from Moses, did conquer the land pretty completely, it is clear that many Canaanites continued to live in the land. Look at Judges now. Judges chapter 1, 27 and 28. Fast forward years and generations later in the time of the Judges. Judges 1, 27 and 28. There's an example. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. So is this obedience? This is compromise. There's no accident that what you see in Judges is not just Israel's corruption and disobedience, but they have been influenced by the nations that they are in. And you read the book of Judges, this is why you read the Old Testament. You know, it's often that we find the Old Testament for children, right? Because we remember all the stories. But if you actually read the Old Testament, it's R-rated, it's A-rated. And you read the book of Judges, you'll be shocked. You know, we read the headlines, what's going on these past few weeks in India, we're shocked. We don't even want to read it because our hearts are gripped by the rubbish that's going on. Judges was like that. The people became like pagans, and there was absolute injustice in the land. Read the end of the book of Judges, you'll be shocked at what God's people became. So the result of their disobedience was what happened in Judges, Israel's disobedience. One generation's disobedience led to the godlessness of future generations. I don't know, maybe this was in my mind because it's been on my mind for a while, but the direct application, it just hit me as I thought about generations. It connects to family. And I want to warn us. I can't help think of how this applies. Think of parenting. Parents, God has given us children. Haven't you seen grown-up children rebel? Out of control? Now, there are some things that are in God's hands, even if you're faithful. But oftentimes, parents like this get flustered in later years about the rebellion of their children. But there is a correlation between your faithfulness in your time now as young parents, our time now as young parents, and what the next generation will be. God has given us who are parents, children, and He has not just suggested, but charged us to be faithful now. And so Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4 says, "Fathers, raise up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Not just instruction, don't just tell them what God's word says. Discipline them, instruct them what God says, and then when they disobey Him, discipline them, fathers. That's not a suggestion, it's a command. What do we have in this generation? Oh no, but she'll feel so bad, he'll feel so bad. I don't like it when my child cries. But look at what the word of the Lord says. Proverbs 23, 13 and 14. Proverbs 23, 13 and 14. I speak to myself here, not just to you. I hope you all take this as from the Lord. And it just hit me. I hope it hits you. Let's not look at the book of Judges and say, oh, what terrible tragedy happens to nations. But a generational consequence can happen to your family. Don't make choices today that you will regret 10 or 15 years from now about your families. Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, 13 and 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him, the Bible commands the rod of discipline, not physical abuse, but the rod of discipline. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. There are times where I have to discipline my daughter. And it's hell, I tell you, the way she screams. And, you know, just to hold her down with two strikes, because she's been super disobedient all day, it's like the whole building is going to hear that I am cutting off her limbs or something, you know. And then it's done. And then I embrace her and I tell her why I'm doing this. Because I love her. And it's difficult for me to do this, but she needs to obey because God has given me this. Mothers and fathers, listen, if you strike your child, they will not die, but in fact what? If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Do you want smiling children today who go to hell? Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son. Oh, but I love them so much. How can I do anything to them? Tell them no. I saw a wonderful video that I shared with Arpita. It's not a Christian video, but it makes sense. It's, is your child vitamin N deficient? I was like, what? I've never heard of this. You know, we get so concerned with sick children and all that. Vitamin N. What? We've never heard of vitamin N. And he basically says that the statistics show that if you tell your child no often, it's a good thing for them. Discipline is not just physical. It's about saying no and then making sure they obey you. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself and himself or herself brings shame to his mother. Mothers and fathers, remember the charge from God to you. We can have a microcosm of example, right? What happened to Israel and the generations further in their disobedience affected the generations further. Are you going to be faithful now? No matter what the world says, no matter what your emotions tell you. Because God holds you to account for your own parenting. I have a concern for us. And it hit me as I looked at Israel's destruction. Godly instruction, positive instruction, can be ignored when parents become preoccupied or lazy or fear. I don't like my child to feel bad or be hurt. Your job is not well served if you protect them from any bad feeling, but rather when you train them for with instruction and reproof when they disobey. So, back to Ruth. In the days when the judges, we have the devastation of a generation. And much lesson even there for us. There was a famine in Bethlehem. So even this is part of God's judgment. Because of the disobedience, you remember in the law, right? The consequence, many times it was said in the law, the consequence of disobedience of God would be, I will withhold fruit from your land. You have to recognize that Israel was a nation and God didn't just bless individuals, he even blessed the land because of the obedience of that people. Those things don't correlate to us one to one, but we see this here. That even the devastation of the land with famine was one of the consequences. Civil problems were a consequence of God's judgment. Now, here's what's interesting. Bethlehem, the word Bethlehem, means house of bread. There's irony in this story. So this couple, this family from the house of bread is saying there is no bread and we are going to go to another place. So the man Elimelech and his wife and two sons, he took and went to Moab. And I said, this is a mistake. And it's apparently a willful mistake, not an accidental one. And there's practical reasons behind the decision that they made. It was for the family. It was for prosperity. They moved from where they were, not because of godly reasons. They moved from where they were. I'm telling you, this is so relevant, isn't it? We are becoming more and more migratory, aren't we? And if there's one thing I want you to remember as we look at Ruth 1, remember this, the words of Jesus apply here. Seek first the kingdom of God. It's not wrong to move. That's not what I'm saying. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the lesson here. And these people were not moved by the glory of God. They were moved by their own desires and necessities. Elimelech decided to run away from the problems of Israel instead of trusting God, the provider. Who is God? Who is the God of Israel? Psalm 136:25. Psalm 136, 25. He gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. He is the provider, especially for his people Israel. This is the God of Israel. And we might excuse them because we say, but the whole land is messed up, so give them a break, right? But the account doesn't give them a break. It just presents what they have done impassionately. And what is even significant is where they go to. From Bethlehem in Judah to Moab. And you might say, oh, they went to Moab, neighboring country. They found that there's more food there. But to Moab was an act of unbelief. It was a bad mistake to leave and not trust in God. But it was an act of unbelief to go to Moab for it. This is an absolute act of saying, we are going to figure things out ourselves for a better life. Remember who Moab is. If you know who Moab is, if you've read the Old Testament, Moab was Israel's age-old enemy. These are descendants of Lot through incest. And if you remember the wanderings of Israel, the king of Moab was Balak. We read this in our readings, right? And who did he call? Balaam, who had the talking donkey stop him, right? And he called Balaam to curse Israel as they walked through the land. And Moab refused to give hospitality to God's people in Moab as they conquered the promised land. They were pagan worshippers, the Moabites. They worshipped the god called Chemosh or Chemosh with blood sacrifice, human sacrifice even. And Elimelech, knowing all this, because there was food there, took his family right there into a land of obscene worship. And what's the consequence of his unbelief? But tragedy. We should see the line in that land. We don't know why. We don't know if this is a direct God's judgment. We can't say that. What happens in verse 3? By the way, the name Elimelech, it's another irony. Eli means my God. Melech means king. My God is king. There is no way in which he is living as if his God is king. We said, right? The words of Jesus, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, is throughout this book. His decision took him away from God's kingship. His sons married. First he died. His sons married Moabite women. This was condemned in the Old Testament. And in verse 1 it says, the intention was to go sojourn while there is food. Sojourn means go for a while and then come back, right? But they stayed there, ended up from 10th to 10 years. And in the meantime, he died, his sons died, and the three women were left destitute. Warren Wiersbe says this, it's easy to say with David, now he's making this practical, it's easy to say with David, oh that I had wings, when we look at our problems, oh that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest, right? We want to escape from our problems. But that's not the way of faith, to escape and run away from your problems. Because when you run away, what do you actually end up going to? A new set of problems. You're never going to run away from your problems. But it's wiser to claim, Wiersbe says, the promise of Isaiah 40:31, and wait on the Lord, and he will renew your strength. And you will have wings like eagles, and by faith soar above the storms of life. He says, you can't run away from your problems. Trust in the Lord. Elimelech displays unbelief and makes bad decisions because of that. So now we move to the beginnings. We're still in the introduction. The story starts in chapter 2, basically, the story of Ruth. But now we have the stage set. The husband has died. The husbands have all died. The three husbands have died. And we have the lady and her two pagan daughters-in-law. And here we see two responses. And the first response is Naomi's response. And I would describe this response as pragmatic faith in seeking safety first. I'll explain what pragmatism means. And as we look at this, I believe there has to be, because we don't know what her response. Well, Elimelech said, let's go to Moab. We don't know whether she supported him, whether she said no, but it seems like she had some level of support of this. Or whether she nagged him and said, you know, this situation in Israel is bad, let's go to Moab. Is that why he made it? We don't know any of that. But what we know is her response now. And by the way she speaks, it's clear that she was led by her husband, she was influenced by her husband into the same patterns of unbelief. Men, what decisions and lifestyles you live in your family are going to affect the way your spouses, your wives live. You are the leaders. Lead not just by saying, lead by doing and trusting God, and it will influence positively your families. If you don't lead, then your bad leadership will influence your wives and your children. Now there's no doubt Naomi is responsible for her own words, actions and attitudes. Each of us are, right? We can't blame somebody else for our decisions, our attitudes. Also there's no doubt that she was under severe trial. I mean, for crying out loud, her husband has died. And she's destitute. But she is influenced by him. And another thing is that the writer, whoever wrote this, records the things she said in certain economic ways that don't allow us to think that she is right in her attitudes. The author doesn't want us to know anything more but her responses, and her responses are wrong. And it doesn't have to be so. We shouldn't just excuse her. We must feel sympathy for her, but we shouldn't excuse her and think because she had such great trials, therefore she was compelled to act and have attitudes of pragmatism and unbelief. Remember Job? Remember Job? He lost everything. But throughout Job, it is said, he did not sin with his words. He did not speak ill of God. He did not blame God for his tragedies. It is possible to live by faith in tragedies. And we see here in verse 6 and 7, look at it, that her view of life was very pragmatic, not spiritual, but pragmatic. 6 and 7, pragmatic. She arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So the word visitation could be, when the word visitation is used, it could be used of judgment or it could be used of blessing. It's in context. And here it seems like the blessing of the Lord, just as God had promised. He's still faithful to unbelieving Israel, to unfaithful Israel, right? His visitation came upon the land and there was food again. Or there had been food and she heard about it. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Her view of life was pragmatic. I don't know, is that American or is that, what's the British? Pragmatic. Anyway, you get pragmatic. She's not returning to Judah because she wants to obey God. That's not what we should see here. It's a simple pragmatic decision. A pragmatic person is a person who makes decisions looking at the most profitable effect. What is most convenient? What is priority is not conviction or ideal. What works? That's pragmatism. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if you make decisions with that, first seek the kingdom of God, you will not make pragmatic decisions, you will make godly decisions, and they will be very difficult to make. She makes the easiest choice. The Lord's blessing had come back to Judah. But for her, food, survival, my home, everything else is secondary. What drives her seems to be safe decisions, as we'll see. And it's mainly safe for her. And people might say, yeah, but you know, she's suffered so long. So at least now she's looking for her own safety. You can't blame her for that. But it's still wrong. Again, the narrative doesn't sympathize with her, even considering her past. And notice this, as you read Ruth 1 and 2, you will never see Naomi ever repenting of any wrongdoing before God. She speaks of God afflicting her, but she never says, I repent of any wrong that I have done. You don't see a repentant Naomi in this chapter. It's very telling. Despite the evidence. And again, this hit me. There are millions of such pragmatic people in the church. It speaks of our culture. Not outside the church, but inside the church. Yes, the world will be pragmatic. But we of all people who have Jesus Christ and eternal things are still very pragmatic. People who, practically speaking, reject conviction for pragmatic decisions. What comes in front of you? It looks good. Let's do it. Seek first the kingdom of God. Let that echo be in your mind and His righteousness. So people will marry someone because they have job security. Don't we see this in the church? Go to the website, look at the whatever. What is their, what are you looking for first? What is their qualification, right? What is their bank account, right? What is their family profile, right? What's the last thing? Oh, but they are, it's a Christian matrimonial, no? So they must be Christian. And I often ask this, really? Isn't the first thing you will investigate whether this person loves the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that not the most important thing? Common interests are not the main thing in marriage. Values are. Values are. And what is your greatest value in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so spouses after marriage then will separate from each other. One is in one country, another is in another country. Why? We need the money, don't we? Now I know there are necessities where couples do by necessity and they're trying hard for that to change. I'm not speaking about necessity. But just because of the hope of better money, couples will separate from each other for some time in disobedience to God's word. What is God's word? A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and they will be one flesh. Pragmatism seeps into our lives, doesn't it? In our culture, in our church. Are you pragmatic? Do you make your decisions based on God's kingdom or do you make your decisions first? Do you seek first your interests? Learn from the Word of God. I said this is so relevant, right? It's so relevant. Do you practice faith in Christ and live by your convictions? Have you become a Naomi? It's not something to be proud of. And we see this, her decisions were self-centered, and we'll see this as we read verse 8 onward. So she is moving back to the land, and she speaks to these distraught daughter-in-laws who have been with her. But Naomi said, verse 8, to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And this seems pretty inane, right? Pretty simple and sweet and sad. Verse 9, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. So you can find husbands for yourself. I care for you, it sounds like, right? Then she kissed them and they lifted up her voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return back to your people with you. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say that I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And now what is telling is the way she thinks of God as well. Right? The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. He has made me bitter. You go. This is melodrama. You go. I'm not a very good actor. But that's the idea, right? And they're all weeping and crying, right? It's a very emotional time. Even if I give birth to children, you're going to wait for, 18, 21 years and then marry a child? It's not profitable for you. It seems like she's caring for them. But in fact, her decisions were self-centered. Notice the pragmatic logic. It sounds very logical, be blessed, leave, I have no children, go find husbands in Moab back home, but it's not really nice. First of all, as you read this, there might be a sense in the language that she doesn't want them around to provide for them. Because if they come with her, what are they? They're around her neck until they get married. That's one thing. And so there's a good sense in which she is better off if she gets rid of them and they don't come with her. But there's a deeper reason. They are Moabites. They are Moabite women. And they are the ex-wives or the widowed wives of her sons. And this would not be good for her in Israel. There would be scorn for her and rejection awaiting her back home. They would be looked on, the entire group of them, as deserters. Right? And it's already a godless place, and that is going to just escalate. Very possibly so. So she's pragmatic and she's self-centered. You see that? And we can do this. I think again, it just can keep coming back to family as an example. But the examples can go in different places. Think about our decisions. And today, the main thing in this land, in this culture, is what? My career, my growth. We neglect families personally. Spouses neglect each other. Because I got to concentrate on my growth pattern, right? We neglect the church. Why? Because this is important for me. Seek first. What does the word first mean? Not first in order, but priority. Above all, in everything you do, first is the kingdom of God most important to me in this. In everything. I am a Christian. We sang this, right? God is our Lord, our Master. We neglect our kids for our careers. And sometimes even unthinkingly now, isn't it? Because everyone's doing it, nobody even asks the question. And we might throw money at them, at their education. We'll throw money at somebody looking after them. We'll throw money at their extracurricular activities so that they are well taken care of. But really, we're being selfish, aren't we? In pragmatism. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And the next words that Jesus said is not, and you will lose everything. He said, all the things that you really need will be added. I will be faithful to you. Maybe you'll not be rich, but you will be joyful. We excuse ourselves because it's necessary, quote unquote. People leave the service of the church for practical growth reasons. Again, it's not necessarily wrong, but I'm speaking generally of the way we think, isn't it? Sometimes this demonstrates in the bargain that God is not central. God's people are not central, but the self is central. As we look at Naomi, these things are written for our instruction. Are you looking at areas in your life where you're being self-centered? Your financial decisions. Are they moving you closer to serving God? Are they moving you closer to serving the Lord or away from Him? It's not necessary then. It's not necessary. What did Jesus tell the rich man? One thing is necessary. You go leave all that you have and come follow me. That is the only thing that is necessary in life. And if you are making self-centered decisions in your life, it may be because your view of God is anemic, is weak, is shallow. And we see that in Naomi. Her view of God had become shallow. Look at verse 13, what we read. Would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out from me. Now jump to verse 15. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back. This is after Orpah, verse 14. They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. That's all it says about Orpah. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. And then verse 20. They came to Bethlehem, and she said to the people in women in Bethlehem, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty," Mara means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And one thing we can see is that having lived in Moab for 10 years certainly hadn't grown her view of God. The decision that Elimelech made had a bad impact on even the understanding of God. Obviously, if you stay away from God's people for an extended period of time, you're not automatically going to become a worshipper more and more, isn't it? We're influenced by the culture that we're in. We have to fight for conformity to God. And so her view had definitely not grown. Now, granted, Israel was a mess, but here we see Ruth the Moabitess has greater faith than her. And Ruth has remembered more things about God than Naomi has. She says, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. God is vindictive." You see that? He has caused all this pain to my life. Verse 20, she says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And in verse 20, she uses a word for Almighty, Shaddai. Shaddai means Almighty, God Almighty. She doesn't use Yahweh, the Lord. She uses Shaddai. It speaks of the all-powerful nature of God. This is almost like talking about God as Inshallah, the will of God, the all-powerful one. He does anything and this is my lot. That's the idea. This is actually a godless view of God. Because there's no view of the compassion and the mercy and the goodness of God as well. Which is what he revealed himself. Read Exodus, right? When he reveals himself, God the Lord, merciful and compassionate. And she's basically saying, everything is in his control, therefore he did this to me. Again, no admission of her family's disobedience. But actually she's accusing God of giving her bitterness and yet trying to sound pious in the bargain. There's another tragedy. Read Numbers 20:29. Numbers 20:29. Yeah, I have the wrong. I have the wrong passage, I think. It's 21:29. "Woe to you, O Moab! You are undone, O people of Chemosh. He has made his sons fugitives and his daughters captives to an Amorite king, Sihon." So the Old Testament has said, woe on these ungodly people in Moab. So having read this, look at chapter 1 verse 8 of Ruth. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Now look at verse 15. "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Don't you see compromise there? She's actually advising these young women that she loves, go back to that godless place. She has no sense of God's grace. She is an Israelite. And if there's anything an Israelite knows, it is the promise of God's faithfulness to his people. His blessing to his people. And contrasted to that, there's actual woes on Moab. Which of you would ever advise one of her relatives, leave this church and go to a godless place? Go to Syria and ISIS. Right? This is the sort of thing that she's doing. She's sending willingly her daughters-in-law back to a godless place. And she knows that even her influence of knowing Yahweh is gone from them. And she's willing to tell them that. She has an anemic view of God. She has an anemic, weak, shallow view of God's promises, or at least the application of it. Because of her trials, because of her lack of faith in God, she is bitter. She is self-centered. She's making emotional decisions. And it comes in all round bad judgment, isn't it? When you give yourself to just how you feel. And you can do this whether you're a lady or a man. So Noemi's response, pragmatic faith, seeking safety. But in the middle of all this is this jewel of faith. Ruth. Ruth. This wonderful young woman. And her response, in contrast to Naomi's, is exemplary. She is devoted in her faith. And because she is devoted in her faith, and it's faith in God, she is bold in the decisions and the actions that she makes. Very contrasted to Naomi. And it cannot be, as we look at this, that she's learning from Naomi. It just has to be that she's gripped by what she's heard of the promises of Yahweh on Israel. That's the only way this makes sense. And that's why I say this is a response, that Ruth's is a response based on knowledge. Ruth comes from Moab. And the first thing that she would have known is history. Because growing up in Moab, you would have known of this small, insignificant group that call themselves a nation. And they are just conquering and conquering and having blessing after blessing, century, year after year, decade after decade. And the Moabites knew because Israel did it in the name of Yahweh. Their God was Yahweh. She would have known this. Despite maybe there having been a famine in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. As the people of Moab saw God's blessing on this small nation, who slowly took over the entire region in the name of Yahweh, she would have known. She would have contrasted her nation's worship of this bloodthirsty Chemosh, villainous God, demanding blood sacrifices, and the blessings of worshipping Yahweh. She would have heard in some form stories of God's work through Elimelech, right? What did they come bringing but the stories of God's faithfulness in Israel? Even if they are not so strong, they had those stories of His promises, His blessings, of His faithfulness, that if you obey, you will inherit the land. And over of the speaking of His steadfast love. Read the Psalms. And you see over and over the steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Lord means His loyalty to His own promises. She would have heard that. And we see that she responds to that in a marvelous way. And it's contrasted with Orpah. Read verse 14 again. Naomi says, "Go, my daughters, leave me. Go back." And all it says about Orpah, this is a very unfortunate figure in this story. They lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Even the way Orpah is written off in the text. This is a brilliant writer, by the way. It's by contrast to Ruth. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and that is the last we ever hear of her. There is no commendation of Orpah. She made the wrong move by going back to Moab. And she is irrelevant in history because of that. But Ruth, what does it say? Verse 14? Clung. This is the same word that is used of Yahweh. If you cling to me. The same word, she clung to Naomi. While the narrative is not kind to Orpah, Ruth clung and would not let go. Is this love for Naomi? My point will be that this is not really just love for Naomi, but it is for Naomi because of her greater love for the people of God and God Himself. Because she clung in fact to Yahweh. Read 16 and 17. Naomi says, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back. You also go." But Ruth said, verse 16 and 17, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you." Now this passage is used in weddings. It's a precious passage. But note, it's a daughter-in-law speaking to her mother-in-law. It's not a husband speaking to a wife or a wife to a husband. But that's okay. It's brilliant words, right? But think about Ruth speaking to her mother-in-law. "Do not urge me, do not force me to leave you or return from following you." What words? "For where you go," this is action of faith. "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, where you live, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Being buried in a place was very significant for a person, right? Even today, people want to be buried in the place of belonging. She said, I leave all things. I will be buried wherever you end up. This is my commitment. May the Lord do so to me and more. This is, may the Lord put me to death. If anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Naomi is not playing any part in Ruth's decision. She can't do anything to stop the irresistible faith of Ruth and devotion. She clung to her. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Why? Your people, I make my people. Your God, your Yahweh, is my Yahweh. As you look at this, these are words of conversion. True conversion. She's an alien, a Moabitess. And she's saying, I abandon my Moabiteness. I don't care what happens to me. I am going to live as an Israelite. This is words of conversion, right? When people come to Christ, this is what we abandon. Everything. We should. We can't cling to the old and cling to the new. We will be torn apart. A Moabitess is saying, I am going to be an Israelite. And Boaz in chapter 2 verse 12 actually says what he describes her faith as. She takes refuge in Yahweh. That's her faith. She has abandoned herself to Him. She considered better to abandon everything than to dwell back in the tents of wickedness. You read Psalm 84 this morning, verse 10. Better one day with God's people than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. She abandoned everything to be with God and His people. Her faith is bold. Her faith is active. Her faith works. It's not just knowledge, but it affects everything forever. And the circumstances did not dictate her decision. You know what is waiting for her in Israel? Let me show you. Deuteronomy 23 verse 3. You think that she saw the benefits of Israel, therefore she did this. Look at Deuteronomy 23. Verse 3. This is the law of Israel. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Phethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. What she is looking forward to is rejection. What she is looking back at is already rejection because she has connected herself to an Israelite. But she took refuge in Yahweh. All of that is worth enduring for the sake of being with the people of God and in the place of Yahweh. Isn't this wonderful faith? This is written for our instruction. Not to make the same mistakes, but to have the same faith in Christ. And we know Yahweh as Christ today. Ruth, who herself had a background of pain, did not, like Naomi, use her circumstances to allow faithless decisions. Rather, she didn't just have faith, she walked, actually walked in her faith. Now look at the consequences of the two responses. Once again, we have one faithless response of Naomi, a weak faith. We're not saying she's an unbeliever, we're just showing her as a weak faith. She presents herself as a weak faith person, right? And then there's the faithful person. Naomi looked at the pragmatic, like Elimelech. Ruth looked at conviction. And what was the result? 17 and 21 tells us. What was her life? She herself is saying, I am a bitter person. I am a miserable person. After all my pragmatism, I am miserable. Her weak faith led to bitterness, not joy. Now she had the same history of God's faithfulness, by the way, that Ruth knew about, right? As an Israelite. Not just her family, but even looking back, And she chose not to remember and trust God. She didn't have patience. But Ruth's faith led to new beginning. Look at verse 22. Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. What does faithfulness lead to? Maybe you are faithful in the midst of a tragedy. But we know this, that faithfulness to Christ leads to new beginnings one day. And joy in the midst of whatever circumstance you face. And consider, in fact, God's grace. Was Naomi actually ever abandoned by God? Who gave her Ruth? Who preserved her life while her husband died? And in fact, we're going to see that Naomi is blessed through Ruth. God still blesses her. He doesn't abandon people like that. But she chose, in her lack of faith, to cling to bitterness. You see? We're robbing ourselves of joy when we choose not to seek God first in our lives and make difficult decisions. Are you the kind of person who just looks at what's in front of you and makes your decisions like that? And says, this looks good, let's do it. Without thinking of the long-term consequences for yourself, your family, your life, your generations. What about you? Has He not promised you? Has He not promised you? Have you not experienced salvation and deliverance from sin? Has He not given you His Son, who has given you eternal life and an irrevocable relationship? Has He not said, I will never leave you, I will not forsake you? What excuse do you and I have to live pragmatically? We don't, do we? And it will lead to bitterness. Dangerously, it may even lead to bitterness with God. Why do we want to go there? Look at Romans chapter 8, 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, He's already given us so much, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Brothers and sisters, would you seek first the kingdom of God? Will you live by faith in Christ? And will you then receive His joy and His blessing? Let's pray. Stand with me as we pray. Father, what a wonderful, heartwarming yet heart-rending story this is. We're excited to see where this leads. And what You do in Ruth and Naomi's life. You are faithful, Lord, though we are unfaithful. Cause us, Lord, to resolve in our minds even today to pursue Your word, to know Your promises. Lord, that's the first step, that we know all the grand things that You have promised us. Not just that, all the wonderful eternal things that You have already given us, so that we never forget. May we teach these things to our children so they never forget. That the path of Your instruction, and along with Your instruction, sometimes Your discipline, is the good path. You are glorified in this, and we are blessed. Father, we thank You for Jesus, who has secured for us eternal riches. We thank You that all the promises that even Ruth and Naomi knew about are expanded and elaborated and precisely directed in Christ and shown to be for us. May we glory in this. I thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing. A great song to sing. By faith. By faith.